Good evening, everyone. Now, we haven't forgotten the Bible reading, just in case you were thinking, should I get my Bible out or not? Is it that kind of church? We will be reading the Bible a little later on in tonight's message. But what I might do is first pray for us, because this is a difficult passage to understand, this one. Father, we want to pray tonight that you'll give us the wisdom, the understanding, I suppose even the concentration to be able to learn from your word tonight. Something that culturally seems so far removed from our concerns today, but yet your word is alive, we believe that, and we believe that it speaks to us today. So Father, open our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts as we just sang, to be able to hear what you would say to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, normally I don't like to kind of spoil the ending of a sermon by telling you the punchline too early, just to keep you a little awake throughout the sermon, I suppose, a little bit on tenterhooks as to what it's going to be. Tonight I'm going to make an exception, however, because there may be a number of worried males in the audience after we read the first verse of chapter 15 in our Bible readings, if you wanted to turn open to Acts 15. Let's have a read of verse 1 together. We can have that on screen. Thanks, Lauren. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Someone's worried there. So let me assure you straight from the beginning that this is a false teaching. You don't have to choose. You don't have to choose between eternal separation from God and eternal separation from a rather sensitive part of your body. It's okay, you can take a deep breath. But this is the question that faced the early church in Acts chapter 15. See what had happened? Some people had come down from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, which was either largely non-Jewish or at least had a significant population of non-Jews there. And they were telling them that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And verse 2 says, well, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. And that's the setting for kind of tonight's showdown between this hardline legalistic sect, they were often called the Judaizers, and on the other hand we had the church in Antioch, largely a multiracial church, and there's a tension between them. This is the question. But it's not just about circumcision. I suppose that's just the tip of the iceberg, to use a metaphor that's probably rather unfortunate in hindsight. But circumcision to the Jews was far more than just a painful medical procedure. It was actually a symbol of your full commitment to the law of Moses. It meant something more. It was a sign that you were a part of God's people, a sign that you were committing yourself to obey all those laws that, for example, we read about in Leviticus when we studied that last in July. So the question that was before the early church was this one. In order to become a follower of Jesus, did you also have to become Jewish? In order to become a follower of Jesus, did you also have to become Jewish? Now, obviously, the answer they came up with was no. Otherwise, we'd be obeying all those Jewish purity laws that we looked at back in Leviticus. For us, it's pretty much a dead issue, settled by this council almost 2,000 years ago, so much so that we often don't think about it. But in AD 49, this was the hot issue. It was what everyone was talking about. And it was probably the most important thing the early church had to come to grips with, and they had to deal with it if they were going to fulfill their God-given mission to be able to take the gospel to all nations. And even if you don't realize it, every day you live your life in light of the decision they made here in Acts chapter 15. So on one level, this is a history lesson about our heritage. It's about understanding where we've come from, appreciating our history, and the fact that we don't have to obey the Old Testament law in order to be saved. But it's more than that. I mean, it brings us a challenge too tonight. You see, it kind of faces us with makes us face the question, are there similar things that we insist on? Not circumcision and the Jewish law, but maybe values or attitudes or behaviours. Things that aren't part of the gospel, but we say or we imply are necessary for salvation. Or if not necessary for salvation, and then at least necessary if you're going to be accepted, if you're going to be one of us, if you're going to be considered to be truly part of the church. Because that issue wasn't buried 2,000 years ago. That issue is certainly alive and kicking today. So that's where we're heading. But I want to spend a bit of time, probably more time than I normally would, looking at the situation behind this first century controversy, as it's one of the underrated events in the Bible. If you had to put up your top five of what you think the most important events of the New Testament were, I mean, we'd all be able to mention the stories of, obviously, Jesus' birth, his death and resurrection, maybe the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. I think this one ranks next in terms of ongoing impact in the church throughout the past 2,000 years. So that's why I want to spend a bit of time looking at this. And the first question I want to ask is, well, why was it an issue in the first place? Why would the Jews be insisting on this? Why do they care whether the Gentiles obey the law and get circumcised or not? What's it to them? Well, they had some theological issues, theological reasons for doing this. I mean, after all, at the most basic level, they would have reasoned, well, these laws, they're in the Bible, what was their Bible at the time, the Old Testament. Why shouldn't the Gentiles have to obey them? I mean, before Jesus, if someone wanted to come and follow the God of the Jews, Yahweh, then they had to become Jewish. They had to get circumcised, and they had to commit themselves to following the law of Moses. So why should it be any different now? And why complain about circumcision? I mean, obviously, the initial pain and stuff, but, I mean, circumcision is a good thing. It's a sign of being God's people. It's a sign of being part of the promises that were made to Abraham 2,000 years previously. And why complain about observing the law? I mean, isn't that the way to holiness? Doesn't the law tell us how to live a life pleasing to God? Which, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, isn't that what we want to do? Doesn't it lay down principles of how we show love and care for one another? What's the big deal? Why are these Gentiles complaining about having to obey the law? And even those bizarre laws, those ones on sacrifices and ritual purity that we looked at in Leviticus, we saw that there were some pretty good reasons behind them. For those of you who don't carry around my previous sermon outlines in your head, let me give you a quick refresher. The Old Testament purity laws we saw back in July seem to be given for four main reasons. And the first one was that it reminded us that as humans we are unclean before a holy God. It was a perpetual reminder that we had to clean ourselves up before we could come into God's presence. We had to make some kind of sacrifice, some kind of purification rite in order even to be able to come in and start a relationship with God. Secondly, they revealed the character of God. They revealed God as a God of wholeness and life, rather than a God of chaos and disorder and death. The laws, even though they might seem a little bizarre, they told us a little bit about what kind of God he is. And then thirdly, the laws were there to protect God's holy people from being swallowed up by the other nations. It was to keep them separate. And you might think that's a little bit exclusive, something that the Bible shouldn't really be on about. But God's plan throughout the Old Testament was to create a people who would live in such a way is that other nations would be attracted to them. They'd live the way the Maker intended, and that would be attractive to the peoples around. But important in doing that was that they remain separate, that they remain different, that they have certain practices that stop them from intermarrying and from just getting swallowed up in the culture around. So it was very important that these laws kept God's people separate from all the other nations if the other nations themselves were ultimately going to be blessed. And then finally, and kind of related to that, these laws prevented God's people from engaging in any idolatrous practices or any pagan religious practices. It kept them well and truly out of that. And so if you look at it from that angle, I mean, even the most obscure bits of God's law in the Old Testament, if you're a first century Jew, why wouldn't you want to obey it? And if you'd converted to Christianity, well, why wouldn't you just assume that it was good for you still and also good for all those Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ? You see, their motive wasn't just theological. There are also some historical and some cultural reasons too. The previous decade to this council that we see in AD 49, relationships between the Roman Empire and the Jews who were living in the Holy Land, in Palestine, in Jerusalem, they deteriorated somewhat. The Jews had started becoming very nationalistic and very suspicious and hostile towards all Gentile races. And what particularly annoyed them was how all the Jews who were living outside of Jerusalem, the ones who were living throughout the Mediterranean, some of them had been scattered there even centuries before, how they started to assimilate to the culture around them. They started to adopt Greek customs, hopefully not like kissing. They adopted Greek names. They adopted Greek ways of life. They'd even adopted the Greek language as their first language and had the Old Testament in Hebrew translated into Greek, so they didn't even have to learn Hebrew anymore. And so these more traditional Jews in Palestine were not very happy about that. They saw themselves as kind of defending their religion and their religious heritage against the corruption of the dominant empire of the day. Kind of like people today who might rail against the Americanization of our culture, how the dominant empire of our day is starting to infect every single culture on the face of the planet. The Jews were worried about the Greeks and the Romans doing that too. They were worried that the Christianity, those Jews converted to following Jesus, the Christianity might start getting taken over by this dominant culture, turned into some kind of muck religion, which had no bearing on its Jewish roots. So behind their pro-circumcision stance lay a fear of Gentile culture in general. And they wanted to guard against that infiltrating the church. Especially because as Jews, they had to work and live and trade and still be related to other Jews. It was hard enough breaking away from traditional Judaism, where you'd gone and you were an Orthodox Jew, and now suddenly you're following this Jesus who was a crucified Messiah. I mean, that's weird enough. You're going to cop a lot of flack from that from your friends and family. But now all these Gentiles were becoming followers of Jesus too. I mean, there goes the neighborhood. Here I am trying to show my Jewish family and friends that we Jesus followers aren't, we're godly, upright people. We're not a threat to the whole social order. We're on the right track. And now all these unclean pagans start coming in. I mean, they're ruining my witness. And they're making me look bad in my community. As Paul says of these Judaizers, he had to deal with them about a year earlier in Galatians. He says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly, that is to their family and their friends who are Jewish, are trying to compel you to be circumcised. And the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. That is, they want to avoid the shame of being associated with these unclean pagans. They want to clean them up so that they look more acceptable to their Jewish family and friends. How often is that our motivation for what we expect of those who join our church? Clean up your act. Look this way, dress this way, speak this way, behave this way. I don't want to have to be embarrassed about being associated with you. Now, for us, it's normally not religious practices that we're particularly worried about. Maybe we just want other Christians not to be too uncool so that we become tarnished by association. Or maybe we don't want them to stand out as being too weird or obviously spiritual or obviously fired up for God because we're trying to blend in as best we can. I know that I get embarrassed at having to be associated with the loopier variety of fundamentalists, often for good reason, I believe. But at the end of the day, I've got to accept them as my brothers and sisters in Christ. I may still take great issue with the damage that they do to the gospel in the eyes of the world, but I have to remember that I shouldn't be ashamed of them as people and that I shouldn't be worried about damage to my own reputation, only worried about damage to the gospel. So that was the problem with the Judaizers. They were worried about being associated with these lawless Gentiles and their corrupting, idolatrous culture. And there was an increasing number of these Gentiles too. It wasn't just one or two like in the old days. There's a whole bunch of them turning up. If you recall 2 weeks ago when Wayne spoke on Acts chapter 14, at the very end of the chapter, just before tonight's passage, they gave a kind of summary of what the miraculous things God had been doing amongst the Gentiles through Acts 13 and 14. The last two verses, it says, from Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they'd been committed to the grace of God for the work they'd now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together, and they reported that all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This was huge, and they're coming back to Antioch with great joy, reporting that these Gentiles in their tens, in their hundreds, possibly even thousands, we don't know, are coming to faith in Christ. Can you imagine that news comes from Antioch, where it was first received, and filters back to the Jerusalem church? Can you imagine the reaction there? That's great. Lots of people coming to faith. Wonderful. There are a lot of them, aren't there? Are they going to start outnumbering us? Is the character of the church, of the Christian movement, going to change to become like them? Are we going to get overwhelmed by them? The church that I went to in the 1980s had something similar happen. It was initially full of, it was a dwindling church full of older, more traditional types who took the unusual and very bold step of calling as their pastor an ex-druggie, ex-hippie. It was a challenge just to get him to wear shoes at the beginning. But quickly, the church started filling up with new converts. And I'm talking about brand new converts, not just people wearing suits and ties, but young 20-somethings whose idea of dressing up for church was to put on their best pair of boardies, or perhaps their clean pair of boardies. And the character of the church did indeed change very rapidly in the space of a few years. And this presented the older members of the church with some great challenges. Were they going to resist it? Were they going to get on board? Were they going to start imposing their ideas of church culture on these new converts? Or were they going to give them the freedom to work out their own way of following Christ, of doing church? And then how would they react when being associated with these new converts started getting a little embarrassing for them, particularly for straight-laced conservative Christian types who've grown up in the church? Even, for example, the unofficial smoking area that formed outside the foyer on a Sunday night in full view of the main street. How would they go with that? Well, thankfully, on the whole, they responded with the same kind of grace and tolerance that we'll see from the Jerusalem leadership later here in Acts 15. And so in the church I went to, we ended up seeing people in three-piece suits next to people in ripped Crystal Cylinders shirts. This was the 80s. We'd hear prayers in perfectly formulated King James English, followed by some of the most informal chats with God you've ever heard in a church. How would we go with that challenge? What if God suddenly brought large numbers of new Christians into our church who are from a noticeably different background? What if God, just like he did in Acts chapter 13 and 14, started to bring in people from maybe the more disadvantaged areas of Riverwood or Narwee? How would we respond? Would we be ready for the character of our church to change in order to accommodate these new believers? That's possibly a direction our church could head in the next few years. Is God waiting until we're ready as a church to be able to accept people from backgrounds that are different from us? Well, it's a challenge that may well face us in the future. It's certainly the challenge that was facing the Jerusalem Christians back in the early church. But not all of the Jewish Christians were threatened by it. Certainly Paul and Barnabas were Jewish, but they argued passionately against it, as verse 2 says. No, they said, a person doesn't have to become Jewish. They don't have to be circumcised or follow the law in order to become a follower of Jesus. Could they say this? Particularly given these theological arguments we looked at before, if not the cultural ones, were they right in saying that? What's their authority to say that a person doesn't have to follow the law of Moses? Well, their authority in fact goes all the way back to Jesus, who made it clear that he came to fulfill and ultimately to supersede the Old Testament purity laws. Just one example, Mark 7 records Jesus doing away with the food laws. He says, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. No longer are there the clean animals you can eat from and the unclean animals you can't. He declared all foods clean. Centuries of Jewish tradition just evaporated like that. Could he do this? I suppose he's God. He can change his mind. But does God change his mind? And weren't there good reasons we saw for having them in the first place? We looked at them earlier tonight. Let's put them up again on the screen and let's see you go through one by one and see. Because if you look closely, you realize that by and large, these have been fulfilled by Jesus. For example, these purity laws that reminded us that humans are unclean in the sight of a holy God. Well, Jesus once and for all had made a sacrifice to purify us from these things for all those who could come to him. 1 John 1:9, using the language of Leviticus, tells us that if we confess our sins, and confession was tied up in the Old Testament with these purity offerings, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and will purify us, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Reason number one, superseded by the cross. We can write that one off. Secondly, the purity laws showed the character of God. They showed that he was a God of wholeness and life, not a God of disorder and death. But Jesus has done this in a far greater way. He's revealed the character of God in a far greater way by coming in the flesh. We no longer need some abstract laws in order to show us a bit about God. We've had God turn up in person. And he showed that he was a God of wholeness, by taking those who were not whole, who had been marginalized, who'd been unclean for their entire lives, some of them. Lepers, the woman who'd had an uncontrolled bleeding for many years. He restored them. He made them whole. He restored them to society and he cleansed them. And ultimately, of course, he showed that he was a God of life by defeating death and rising from the dead. So reason number two, fulfilled by Jesus' death and his resurrection. Thirdly, the laws were to keep God's holy people separate from all the nations. But after the resurrection of Jesus, that all changed. The task of God's people was now to go to all nations and make disciples. And this was brought home very clearly to the early church about 10 years prior to the council in the events of Acts 10. Peter has a dream. He's very hungry and he goes to bed and he dreams of food. Hopefully he didn't dream about eating marshmallows and wake up eating a pillow or whatever the kind of dream goes there. But he started dreaming about food, and there was all this food laid out, some clean food and some unclean food. And God says to get up and eat, tells him to eat this unclean food. And Peter's going, I've never done that. He says, surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time and said, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And Peter then twigs a few verses later about the real significance of this, when he goes and eats with a Gentile for the first time, a guy by the name of Cornelius, and he brings him the gospel. And then he says at the end of it, now I know, I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and who do what is right. So Jesus doing away with the food laws here, it becomes clear that it's symbolic of the division between Jew and Gentile being done away with. Between clean and unclean peoples. There is now no distinction. There is no reason to keep God's people separate from the world. Yet another reason fulfilled by Jesus. Yet what about that fourth reason? Keeping God's people away from idols and pagan religious practices. How is that fulfilled by Jesus? I'll leave you thinking about that, and we'll come back to that a bit later, because I want to now look at the decision by the Council of Jerusalem in AD 49, and this is where we have tonight's reading. We're going to start very soon at verse 4. Just to recap, though, we have Paul and Barnabas. They've been sent by the church in Antioch to go to Jerusalem, the mother church, and to settle this dispute about circumcision and the law of Moses once and for all. Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders met to consider the question. And in the next verse, Peter stands up and presents the case against the Judaizers. He says in verse 7, after much discussion, he got up and addressed them, brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So the argument he's making here, particularly in verse 9, is a theological one that we'd probably see Paul flesh out in the book of Romans and elsewhere in later years. He says that purity in God's sight is by grace through faith, just as it is and always has been for the most law-abiding Jew. Salvation has not and does not come through observing the law. At any rate, no Jew, with the obvious exception of Jesus, no Jew has been able to keep the law anyway. So why should we now impose it on the Gentiles? His argument's then backed up by the evidence that Paul and Barnabas present, the outward evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And so after all this evidence is presented, kind of like a court case, I suppose, James gets up. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and by this stage he's risen to become the kind of acknowledged leader of the Jerusalem church. And he stands up and gives his opinion on what they should do with this evidence, adding an argument from the Old Testament as he goes. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon," that is Peter, "has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written," and here he quotes Amos chapter 9, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and that all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that have been known for ages." That is, he's saying that even in the Old Testament we see that it's always been God's plan to save people from among the nations. And so James's recommendation is pretty much to agree with Peter and Paul and Barnabas that non-Jews who come to follow Jesus don't have to obey all the purity codes. They don't have to follow the law of Moses. They don't have to be circumcised. Verse 19, "It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." That is, having to give up their own culture in order to become Jewish, to follow God. They could stay in their own culture and follow him. But then interestingly, it doesn't stop there. He makes some restrictions. He says, "Well, instead we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." And then later in the chapter, we won't read it all, but the council writes a letter back to the Antioch church confirming that they'd adopted James's recommendations. In part, verse 28, the letter says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. Farewell." Again, it mentions these four restrictions. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, from sexual immorality. Why these four things? Is it like they had to give some kind of face-saving alternative just to keep the Judaizers kind of happy? It's like, oh, let's pick a few laws just for them to obey. Maybe sexual immorality, that's a good one, and that's never good. A couple of things, you know, about sacrifice, that'll do. Write down four and we'll send them on their way. Seems a little haphazard and random, doesn't it? And in fact, scholars have been debating about this for centuries as to why these particular four things. And so from this point, I'm just going to express my opinion, the argument I think that holds the most water. Because I find that the best explanation is that these are the four things you could find in pagan temples in the first century. Four things that in the first century were associated with idol worship. And so what they're doing in effect is they're telling the Gentile converts, look, you guys don't have to fulfill the Old Testament law in all of its details. And that's because three of the reasons for these laws have been done away with by Jesus. Our uncleanness before God, that's dealt with. The revelation of the character of God, that's been superseded. The symbolic distinction between Jew and Gentile, clearly that's been done away with. All of these are now out of date. But remember the fourth reason, the one that hasn't been done away with, keeping God's people away from idolatry and pagan religion. Jerusalem Council, therefore, tells them, well, make sure you fulfill at least the spirit behind that reason for the law by staying away from all forms of idol worship. And in the first century, that meant staying away from meat sacrificed to idols, from meat that's been strangled during pagan rituals. Abstain from drinking the blood that was drunk by pagan priests at these rituals, and from the sacred prostitution that was found in most temples. They're simply saying, keep yourselves from idols. So that's a nice history lesson. It kind of tells us where we've come from, why we're not sort of sacrificing animals anymore, things like that. But what does it all mean for us? Well, depending on who we identify with in the story, we actually get a slightly different lesson, and I think we need to remember all three. Firstly, let's place ourselves as the Antioch church. I mean, after all, we're Gentile converts to Christianity, so that's kind of the natural place for us to be. And so the obvious message, even if it isn't one that really fills us with any kind of great consternation, we're quite happy with this one, we don't have to obey the law of Moses. That's the reason we're not making purification offerings. We're not undergoing ritual baths before we came tonight. The reason we can eat pork if we choose. we don't have to obey the law of Moses in order to follow Jesus. I figure you guys weren't coming tonight with that question burning in your minds in any way. I think, you know, we can move on from that one. Because the second place is we need to realize that most of us, we're no longer the new people in the church. A danger for us is that we might start to become like these Judaizers. Maybe in decades past, we insist on dress standards or ways of speaking. Maybe today, more things like methods of Bible study or styles of music or belief in certain non-core doctrines. We start to add stuff to the gospel. Now, normally, we're not as blatant as those Judaizers were. We don't ever say, look, you need this stuff in order to be saved. But we imply, we give the signals that you're only doing it right. You're only accepted. You're only one of us if you kind of adopt our brand of Christianity. We've got to make sure that we don't turn into Judaizers ourselves. But finally, and this is probably the most difficult and I'd say the least clear-cut lesson to apply, is that we often find ourselves in the place of the Jerusalem Council. We often find ourselves in the place of James. We're not the new kids on the block, but we're no longer we're not the hardline legalists either. We're somehow stuck in the middle. We're the ones who are having to make a call on what kind of behaviour is acceptable or not in the church. You see, there's a difficult tension in the council decision because they're trying there to guard against two opposite errors. On the one hand, what they want to do is not to impose cultural symbols or purity markers on those who want to follow Jesus. They want to keep culture separate from gospel so people can come to Christ without having to convert to some foreign culture. Yet at the same time, the council says, well, we want to insist on certain standards of behaviour so that we ensure that these new converts come out from the world, they come out from the idolatry that they used to be in. Not an easy tension, but it's the tension that we have to work out as the church in every generation and in every culture. How do we discern which parts of society's culture are okay and which parts are idolatrous and must be avoided? I think it's even harder for us, really, than in the first century because our idols aren't as obvious, certainly not as much as in the first century or even a culture today like Bali, where you can go to Bali and you can see an idol. It takes a physical form and you can, okay, I'll avoid that, not hard. Our idols are less tangible, less recognisable. Material goods, status, sex, celebrity, the opinions of others, TV, career, even our family. Because anything that takes the rightful place of God at the centre of our loyalties and our affections is an idol. So how do we make wise decisions? In closing, let me suggest just three principles that might help us. Firstly, we can't simply avoid all of these things. It's not practical or indeed I don't think it's possible to do that. And that's the reason that, unlike these pagan gods, many of the idolatrous things that I listed before are neutral things or good things in their proper place. They're not obviously evil. Our family is good. Earning money to support our family is good. Recreation is good. We can't just avoid them. It's not possible to do that. The second principle I'd say is that different things we need to remember are idolatrous for different people. For example, no matter what kind of car I drive, it is never for me going to become an idol. I'm just not a car person. I really don't care. As long as it goes, it's fine. For someone else, it might be their pride and joy. It might be their source of status. And so for them, it might be a temptation to idolatry that they need to flee from. For me, it might be something else. So if there's something that you know is potentially idolatrous for you, then be radical in avoiding it. Just like the Council of Jerusalem told the Gentile converts, stay completely away from anything to do with pagan worship. And that was pretty radical because pagan temples were where they tended to hang out. They didn't have the local RSL club to go down. They'd go down and play the pokies and have a drink at the local pagan temple. That was the meal they had was stuff that had been sacrificed to idols. That was where their social network was. If you were saying don't go near the pagan temples, it wasn't just, oh, avoid that strange place down the road. It was don't go to the club anymore. They were having to make serious breaks with their old pattern of life in order to put these into practice. Whatever becomes idolatrous for you, run away from it. Take radical steps to avoid it, even if it's costly.
And thirdly, this means for the most part, we can't make these kinds of decisions or judgments on behalf of other people, because different things, as I said, are idolatrous for different people. If we do start trying to make these for other people, we risk becoming Judaizers again, insisting that others follow our own behavioural code, something that James and the Council of Jerusalem definitively rejected almost 2,000 years ago. So again, this requires wisdom. And James, when he writes his epistle a little later, he tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, and it will be given to him. So let's ask God for that wisdom now. Father, help us, as followers of you, as individuals, as a church, to be able to make wise decisions about fleeing idolatry. Father, don't make us so separate from the world and so weird that people won't ever come anywhere near us thinking, oh, I don't want to have to convert to that culture in order to follow Jesus. But don't let us become so like the world and so immune to the idolatrous influences around us that we end up just falling back into what everyone else in the world believes. Father, help us to keep that tension. We know that it'd almost be easier if you gave us instructions to do one or the other, but clearly your word tonight in Acts 15 tells us that we have to walk that knife edge in every generation and every culture. Father, we pray for your wisdom, for supernatural wisdom that does not come from our own cleverness or our own thinking, but that comes from your Spirit. Help each of us tonight to go home and think about some of the things that are idolatrous for us. Challenge us, even though it may hurt us, to do something radical about those idols. Father, I pray that you would make us a church that is welcoming to people of all backgrounds, no matter what walk of life we come from. I pray that you would help us to be ready to not only accept people, but to even change the culture of our church and the way we do things in order to reach more and more people for you. Father, we pray that you would help us to put our own personal preferences behind the advance of your kingdom. Help us to do that on an individual level and on a church level too, as we seek to bring glory to you among the nations. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I should